632-5822, Sarah?
We're going to be moving up and down the aisles to collect your questions in about 1 minute, but first I have two announcements. If Karen Olmstalling is in this room, in this session, please go to the Terrace Lounge for a message near the Reimagining headquarters. Also, someone has picked up the wrong bag. Please check and make sure you have yours, and if it's not, bring it to the stage. Bring it to the stage, and there you can exchange it, hopefully, for your own bag.
You're not about like mine, the last one.
I think they're getting questions.
Do you want water?
No, I've drunk almost all of it. I'm coming to your church, darling. I've been looking for a church in New York, and I'm telling you, the Lutherans is not.
Oh, please announce the name and any number.
Oh, we're supposed to put these on?
Okay. Are you ready for your questions? All right. This one does not say who it's for, so I'm going to just throw it up in the air and see where it comes down. Rigid ideas of who Jesus is can often translate to rigid ideas of who Jesus is for. How do you begin to reframe for people in the parish ideas of Jesus that free them to accept other brothers and sisters?
Is it for you?
Pass it on.
Oh, here, I don't know why it came to me.
Next. Well, I mean, it seems that this sounds trite, but it seems to me one of the best ways really is to go back to the gospel stories. For me, I mean, I just find so much that says exactly that in the gospel stories. I mean, time and time again, Jesus with those people who were outcasts, Jesus with those folks who had no other place. I think that that for people that are asking questions about people that they don't want to be with, it is one of the most powerful things that we share in common is this text. It doesn't mean we come to it in the same way, but rather than to start with sociology or psychology or the latest in this or that theory, I think it's most helpful to look exactly at who Jesus ate with, who he chose to be with him. And I don't think we have to do a whole lot of translating of that. I mean, if we really get back to that story and don't dilute it and water it down. I think the kinds of particularity that we've heard today is a big, big help. And those kinds of stories are available to us, I think, in all of our faith communities.
For me, it is very important to understand the Gospels in that way. That is, Jesus said, it's the Father, that is God that sent me, right? He proclaims the kingdom of God, not himself. But then, the proclaimed person becomes out the proclaimed. Can you see? Jesus was saying, not me. I am just pointing to God. But then we stay here. Without seeing there is God that Jesus is pondering.
No.
Can I jump in? Okay, I have two for Barbara. What would you do if you were the bishop of the ELCA?
probably take early retirement. I have really decided this is not one of the charisms that I have. It is not a gift to which I have been called. It is not the office that I would seek, and I will not run if nominated or whatever you say. I think it is a terribly difficult job because the bishops are asked to do so many different things. Again, I would really focus a lot of my attention on the Bible, because where people are arguing is on the terms of the Bible, and it is not helpful to bring in kind of another agenda. I mean, whether we're talking about in the Lutheran Church now the rough draft statement on human sexuality, people will not be moved by the latest sociological data on this. And unfortunately, they often aren't moved by scripture either, because it really is something else going on. But if I were the bishop, I'd do Bible studies that people could, that on video. I think he's planning to do this. I mean, our present bishop. I'd meet with as many church leaders as possible. I would meet with gay and lesbian people. I think the bishop cannot be distant from the people who are in that circle, what I call the vicious circle of accusation. And the bishop, I really want our bishops to be much more courageous than they are. Now, having said that I would never do it, that's an easy cop-out. But I wish they would really, you know, a lot of our church leaders, I'm not just talking about my Lutheran church, but I think all of us are longing for a witness that we don't often hear.
How can I, as a Jew, bring back to my people what we are doing here, for all of us to write on the ground together and include Jesus for all of us?
Jesus is a Jew. No doubt about it. I think we need to take that fact very seriously.
Very seriously.
Very seriously. Very often we universalize Jesus too much. But the sin that we committed are different. We cannot have one savior, just like the Big Mac in McDonald's, prepackaged, shipped all over the world. Uh-huh. It won't do. It's imperialistic. So we cannot have a white middle-class Jesus. Not only not for the people in Asia, Latin America, and Africa, but not for the poor and the oppressed in the United States too. Jesus is a Jew. We have just begun talking to our Jewish sisters and brothers how to talk about Jesus. As a Gentile, that is, we of course regarded as Gentile and pagans or whatever, I make the connection that Jesus was used first against the Jew, saying that the Jews persecuted Jesus, right? And so the Jews should be condemned. Same logic used to condemn all pagans who are not Christians. Can you see? We are just beginning as third world people coming to that awareness. We need to talk to our Jewish brothers and sisters even more, not less.
Dolores, are you getting ready to jump in here, or do you
want? No.
What is our theory of atonement to be? For what did Jesus come?
I thought I said that, didn't, when I talked. I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came for life, and to show us something about life and living together and what life was all about. I mean, atonement has to do so much with that. I think somebody mentioned, and I'll just reiterate that one day when I taught out in California this summer, and two of my students took me to a Catholic church. One was a nun, one was a priest. And I looked at the images on the wall. We were up front, and there was the Virgin, the mother, that's what we led to believe, with the child, then the cross, and then the empty tomb, nothing in between. There were no images there of the ministry of Jesus, you know. Where was the mustard seed, which was our faith? Where were the fish and loaves? that Jesus is taking meager resources to feed people. Those are the kind of images we need for our religion. I don't think we need folks hanging on cross and blood dripping and weird stuff. I think we really need to see the sustaining, the sustenance images, the faith that we are to have, the fish and loaves, that we're the candles we are to light, that our light will so shine before people on earth, so that we can remember that this message that Jesus brought, I think, is about life. And it's about the only two commandments that Jesus gave was about love. But I understand that to mean, and to me, the unchangeable part of the gospel, if we want to say that, is Jesus' mandate that we pass along tough love from generation to generation. I don't mean this sentimental, gooey stuff. I mean the love that is whipping the thieves out of the temple. I mean passing that along, and I don't see that the cross does that. But now there's a question here that we might want to bring in at this point about the significance. Wait a minute, I can't see this. If the life of Jesus is primary and the Spirit should take more of our present focus, is the image of the cross still a powerful, workable, functional image for churches and women today? I don't know if it's a powerful one for churches or women today, but I think the cross ought to be interpreted for what it was. It's a symbol of evil. I mean, it is the murder of this man, of an innocent man and victim. I think it is needed to remind us, to be realistic, that when we confront the status quo as Jesus did, when we raise questions about the poor and empowering people who have never had power before, we're more than likely going to die for it. You know, it's a realistic, are we going to suffer some consequences? This is what I'm saying. I'm not far this, and Elie Wiesel said it much better than I did when he, in his conversations with Henry James Cargas, when he said they were discussing the Christian religion and the Holocaust and what it had to do with that. And Elie Wiesel said he was very skeptical of any religion that put a high premium upon suffering, because if those people are in power, they're going to find somebody to suffer. And the people who have survived that Holocaust can certainly testify to that, and Christians did it.
Several questions about the Trinity, and I think it would make sense to take them all together and just let you jump right in. Why do we have to rework the Trinity? Can't we just let it go? Do we have to be Trinitarians to be Christians? What about a baptism with an inclusive Trinitarian format? How about this, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God and Mother of us all, is that legal? Does it take?
Oh, great thing about this stuff, nothing is legal. Barbara, you're the preacher. Start.
That's right. Well, I mean, it is interesting to me that everybody who has spoken has had three of something or another. I mean, there's a sort of threeness that happens. I think maybe it's just in speaking that it's more interesting than two and shorter than four. But where the Trinity has had some meaning for me, and where it's worth it for me to think about it a bit is the relationality within the Trinity. I mean, it gets to be a convoluted kind of argument, but I think that for me to believe that God is relational has been a very significant and important thing for me. So I have found it meaningful when I have read, some of the work that feminist theologians have done on trying to find some new ways to talk about this. It saves us, I think, from just completely focusing on redefining either God as an essence or Jesus or the Spirit sort of floating off into the nether world. I mean, I think the Trinity can be helpful in that way. Dolores said you probably didn't hear, but in terms of the baptismal formula, she said this. None of this is a matter of what's legal, and I think that's important for us to hear, because it has been made that way in some of the churches. Martin Luther said that a baptism could be done in the name of Jesus, period, sort of railed against those who had definite formulas. Now, I say this knowing this is a very big issue. I'm not trying to downplay it at all. The formulation that you read, I think, is the one that has come out of work at Riverside Church, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, Mother of us all. I think it's very important to use many names. Indeed, that is what I have done in our parish, is that we use the ancient name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tying us to the church throughout time. It's really one of very few kind of names we have that does that. And then I say also, it's a threefold washing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, known among us as Mother, Brother, and Friend, present to us as Wisdom, Word, and Breath of Life. Amen. It's not great. It's not perfect. It's very long. You may not even be able to remember your own baptism. But what people do is they hear the familiar alongside the strange, and I think that's a kind of a way for us to begin to move rather than just tossing everything out.
I live in a very inclusive culture. If you count Tibet right now as part of China, in the Tibetan mandala, you have 722 gods and goddesses. And I think for you friends, it might be too much. So three is better than one, at least. Why? Monotheism, used in the wrong way, can be extremely dangerous. You understand? We live in a culture with many gods and goddesses. We know other people have their own point of devotion, and they are equally sacred and divine for them. Just like our Jesus, our spirit, our God, very important for us. That is radical inclusivity. In my family, my mother and my father, not Christians, among our seven children, we have only four Christians. We live under the same roof. No problem. So at least, from that point of view, I see free as at least more inclusive, diversity in unity. Very important for your consciousness. If you have one and only one, we are even more oppressed.
We have time for two more, and then we need to take a break.
There's one here about, from your talk, images of Jesus develop out of our given situation. Therefore, instead of talking about defects, can't we say that a people's image of Jesus will arise out of their situation? Does something imply to have people initiate new images? The word defect is merely to suggest that there are problems and imperfections in every cultural foundation. And nothing is yielded perfectly. Another choice of word may be wanting to be used by someone, which is all right. But the defect is merely to denote that there are problems and errors in all of our cultural foundations.
Question here. While I agree with your criticism of the atonement, what do you do with the passion as the central test of the story? That may be for any of us, but I read it. So, first of all, we might ask who has decided that it's the central test of the story. I mean that it may indeed be the place where God, this faithful servant of God, the beloved of God, goes into the depths of suffering. And for me, I don't do away with that story for a moment. That story is very important for me. I mean, if you have read literature that has been, from the domestic violence, it has been very important for women to be able to move through that story to find and remember the story of Easter, that Jesus didn't stay dead and that you shouldn't stay unsafe. But there are times when that story of that suffering and being with and entering into the fullness of suffering is a very, very important story. I think if we could all share stories in this room, my guess is that all of us would have some kind of a passion story. And the passion, the very word, is a very important word because it has to do with, you know, love that goes that far to be with us and that doesn't wait until everything is okay to meet us on the other side of Easter. But it does, you know, move with us into those places where suffering is so deep that I think that I don't know that anybody up here is saying do away with the passion story because the passion story is part of that life story. So I wouldn't throw that out at all. It says something very, very essential about who God is too and where God is with us.
I think the danger is sometimes to separate Jesus from all his friends, relatives, his own people. He is not the one that suffer. The passion story is much more. The anguish of the Jewish people, yes, under colonialization. We experience it, right, 150 years, friends, in Hong Kong. We separate him from his people. Therefore, we cannot see the relationship of this Jesus, the passion story, in the midst of the suffering and struggling people all over the world.
That's good. That's very good.
Yeah, I guess I have a problem with language in relation to a lot of these stories. You know, I wonder about the use of passion to even indicate the core of that story, just as I wonder why we talk about fall in relation to sin and then talking about fall in love. You ought to be elevated into love. I mean, you know, so there's a lot to do. There's a lot, and I guess maybe tomorrow they'll talk about that. There's a lot to be said about the language we use to talk about all of this Jesus pageant and to wonder, ask questions about, since there's so much in our religion that wants to devalue the body, period, do we use the language of the body that is elevating for our affections in a way that is derogatory and devalues the body, like falling in love instead of raising in love, and the fall being associated with sin in the body. So that's a big thing, I mean, to be talked about, but I think we do have to look at the way we use language and how we label and name things in relation to this story.
Thank you again to all three of our presenters.
Oh, you're not trying to.
No, I've got to go for it.